Today we're facing a crisis. And largely it's a crisis of leadership. Everywhere we look, we are seeing in secular life, royalty. We've had Prince Andrew. We've got a king who, well, you know, sadly has functioned under spiritual forces that are not of God. Politics, business, sport. Where are the leaders that you can respect in the community or even the church? Pastors, evangelists, prophets, elders, deacons, board and council members. The overwhelming number of leaders who few people truly respect has become one of the saddest realities of our age. Sexual immorality, financial corruption has powerfully impacted the leaders of the world today. For this reason, it is good for us to reflect upon the impact of leadership. And we've been doing that for probably, since we started in 1 Samuel. Eli, there in the tabernacle, had grown lazy, had grown incapable of correcting his own sons. Why was he incapable? Why would he not speak to correct them when they were in sin, even though at times he did? Why did they not listen? Well, we know that Eli himself had indulged the flesh. He became so overweight that he fell over backwards and broke his neck. We know that his sons did not respect him. One, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles traces the lives of key leaders, kings who ruled over God's people during their time in the promised land. And every king is recorded in the Bible. Every person in leadership over Israel is recorded here in the scriptures. And the outcome of their leadership is also recorded. Well, this tells us a very interesting thing about God. God is particularly concerned with the lives of leaders. And he is recording what they do. You know, the word of God, we're told in the scriptures, is eternal. What we read about these kings is eternal. It will go on in heaven. Interesting concept, isn't it? The word of God is eternal. The grass withers, the flower, but the word of God will stand forever. How these kings lived their lives and the impact they had on the people of God is recorded for eternity. Wow. James tells us in the pastoral letter, which we read tonight, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, teaching, of course, is done in various ways. We can teach through instruction or verbal communication. We can teach through writing, sending correspondence in written form. There are writing of many books which we read and we gain some insight from them. And these forms of communication are only part of the way that we teach others. Perhaps the most powerful way we influence or teach others is by our actions, by our example. When our actions match our communication, we are most effective. When they fail to match, we are called hypocrites. And Jesus was most concerned about hypocrites. The most stern things he had to say were about hypocrites. The Greek word used by James Didaskalos denotes a person who teaches others, a body of teaching or belief to shape students to conform to their teaching and lifestyle. So a teacher effectively is a leader. And this understanding of teaching is relevant to our study of the kings of Israel and Judah. We've seen how these leaders impact those under their authority for good or evil. Now, teachers, however, are leaders and are given their position to teach by God. We know in the scriptures, every person who's placed in authority is placed there by God and will be answerable to God. He is the one before whom all leaders need to be reminded they will be accountable. Leaders will be judged with greater strictness by God because they will also be responsible for the outcome of their teaching in the lives of those that they teach. I can remember when I started ministry here, I read the prophet Ezekiel in my devotions, and these words impacted me greatly. In Ezekiel 3:16, we read this: "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, 'Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand.'" Ah, that's pretty serious, isn't it? I can remember being a chaplain at the hospital over here and visiting patients, and one man gave me the insight that he was a Freemason. He claimed to be a Presbyterian, and I sought graciously to give some counsel to him about Freemasonry. As a result of that brief pastoral counsel and prayer with him, I was removed as chaplain from the hospital. Anyway, I won't go into all the details of this, but we have to be not worried about being removed from chaplaincy in the hospital. What about this? "I will require his blood at your hand. If you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." It's tough to be called to be a leader. As we review the life of the kings of Israel and Judah, we note that God has recorded their impact upon their people to remind us that leaders are subject to God's judgment, and their stories in the scriptures give us instruction either to follow their godly example or to avoid their disobedience. Finally, we're about to get to 2 Kings 17 when the exile takes place. And what do we learn about why the exile took place? Well, 2 Kings 17 tells us, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced." The kings, the leaders, they followed them. "And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that they were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all their high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.'" Now, I think it's amazing. We've been through lots of kings, and Lamb would have been preaching over the last few weeks about various kings, and we go from this king to that king. One of the messages here is God is incredibly patient, isn't he? As the scriptures say, God is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. And we need to be reminded that the judgment that came upon the waywardness of the people was significantly influenced by their leaders. Now, tonight's reading is really interesting in 2 Kings 15, from verse 27. The very first verse says this: in the 52nd year of Azariah. Now, Azariah is the same person as Uzziah. So it's just two names that are given to this one king in Judah, this man who reigned for 52 years. This is the year that King Uzziah is going to die. And what happens in the year when King Uzziah dies? Isaiah has his revelation of God. You see, Uzziah's reign was long and prosperous, and he was largely a good king, except when he became strong, he grew proud. It's very easy for that to happen. When seemingly success comes, we take glory to ourselves and we forget that we're still under God's authority. It is he who has brought about the influences in our lives and we are still subject to him. And Uzziah sought to act in a very proud and arrogant way to make sacrifices. He decided he was going to take the role of the priests. He attempted to offer incense in the temple, and when the priest rightly stopped him because he was not authorized as a priestly descendant of Aaron, the king became angry. At this very moment, the Lord immediately struck Uzziah with leprosy. Now, there is evidence of judgment, isn't there? We should not think that God is only going to judge us at the end of our lives. There are temporal judgments that take place on earth in response to our rebellion, our rejection of his authority. And this is evidence right here. Uzziah is leprous to the day of his death. And being leprous, he lived in a separate house. He was forbidden, excluded from the house of God. Now, at this very time, when Uzziah finally dies, Isaiah sees a vision of the true king. You see, the whole principle of kingship in Israel was never meant to be. God did not want his people to set up an earthly king. He actually gave them permission in the end because they refused to not have a king. But he didn't want them to have a king. Why was that? Because he is the king. And Isaiah has this wonderful, powerful vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. On a throne, a king seated on the throne. You know, sadly, all of us, we're all subject to this. We see people, human beings on earth, and we get attracted to them because they have certain qualities or they're effective in their work, and we become dependent on them, looking to them. That's the very thing God never intended his people to do. They were always to be looking to him. And sometimes it takes a situation like Uzziah's death to actually remove that earthly distraction so that we can get our eyes in the right place. And I wonder whether Isaiah, who was a godly man, he wasn't perfect, of course. He was a sinner like all of us. And we're about to learn that, aren't we, as we read this section in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy. What is that word? It engenders in us a sense of uniqueness. But the word simply means separateness. God is separate. He is not like us in certain ways. He is completely separate. And he remains holy. And he wants us to have a vision of himself so that we be guided by his example. We be guided by his words. The foundation of the threshold shook, says Isaiah, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. When anyone comes into contact with God as he really is, you are conscious of your sin. You will be conscious of your sin. People say that they met with God and they're laughing and carrying on. The Bible is full of people who meet with God and fall on their knees and are broken and convicted of their sinfulness. And this is a true encounter with God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Things that I've said out of my mouth have not been true, have not been right, have not been as God would have them to be. Now, James tells us that our tongues are like a fire. And we are all guilty. Just like Isaiah. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. At last, he's seen the King. The Lord of hosts. So what is the outcome of seeing this King being convicted of sin? What happens to a person who really encounters God? God wants to cleanse us. That's his heart. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is a person really meeting God. This is someone who really has met the King. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the Trinity is engaged here. God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit right here in this account of Isaiah. Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's an interesting calling. So often we want to do our own thing in ministry. We are to do God's thing. As he appoints us, for he is the King. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long will you have me do that sort of ministry? He said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is desolate waste. What a fine ministry to be called to do. To bring about a complete wasteland. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stumps remain when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You see, God requires us to be holy. And he will bring his people down low. Why? Because when you're down, the only way is. And who is up? God himself. Our eyes will be on him. You see, the people have been so captured by human examples, kings, and all sorts of influences around them, and they followed human examples. God wants their eyes on him. And we read in this account of Pekah, who's raised up to be king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 20 years and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, friends, this is a reminder to us that God is watching what we do. Yes, we can be forgiven if we turn to him like David did. David's record of his sin with Bathsheba and his resultant killing of her husband is recorded in the scriptures. What does that mean? It's eternal. The word of God is eternal. But David's prayer in Psalm 51 is also eternal. David clearly repented and sought God's forgiveness and mercy, just like Isaiah here. His sin was atoned for. That is also eternal. Well, Pekah here, his record is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. See, Jeroboam, who became king, the first king really of Israel, as a separate nation to Judah, set the example of idolatry and all sorts of things. That is recorded over and over again. Kings who followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, their eyes were on Jeroboam. Who can you think of as a king in Israel or Judah who actually changed the focus of his attention? Yes, Jehoshaphat, but Josiah, who finds the book of the law in the temple, changes the focus of his people from man to God. Jehoshaphat is a beneficiary, but Josiah, as a young person, recognizing how easily man follows man, when the word of God is found, he gets the word of God to be presented to the people, to turn their eyes from man to God. And yes, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah after him too also benefited from this direction, this focus. But here, sadly, Pekah is following in the footsteps of Jeroboam. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel Beth-Maachah, Genoa, Kadesh. You can see the enemies coming into the land and taking possession. Hazor, Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. That's actually the land that Jesus majored his ministry in. Capernaum, that was in the territory of Naphtali. Carried the people captive to Assyria. Then, Pekah's response, what's the response of the people to him? Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down, put him to death, and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. There are consequences for departing from God. We're not protected from our enemies. The rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. God is watching over every leader about what we do and what we say. He is concerned. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. Now notice, there's a couple of years there that there doesn't appear to be a king in Judah. In fact, there was a lot of confusion after 52 years of Uzziah's reign, and then his exile for the latter period of his life as a leper, and then he dies. There's some confusion as to who's going to reign. There wasn't actually a king for a period of time there in Judah, until finally Jotham is raised up to be king. And in that time, Isaiah saw God. It's helpful to have earthly kings removed from our thinking. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now, does that mean that he did all that was right in the eyes of the Lord? No. He followed the example of his father, who was godly, but not truly, fully godly. Nevertheless, the high places, we hear, were not removed. Uzziah did not go far enough to remove the things that had been troubling the people. And you'll often read in the kings of both, particularly of Israel, but in Judah also, they do not remove the high places. There was a place to worship. It was in Jerusalem. It was at the temple. The people were to come to the temple and remember the God who had rescued them from Egypt, established the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were to gather there for the feasts. But of course, it was more convenient to have high places close to your house where you didn't have to travel. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So now you've got Syrian king, and who'd combined with Pekah, because Pekah called him on board. The Assyrians were coming, and he needed some defense against them, so he called the Syrians on board. But then the Syrians and Pekah attacked Judah. It's a mess, isn't it? And God is allowing this to take place because the people have departed from their eyes being on him. So what do we learn from these accounts of kingship? Firstly, all earthly kings are imperfect. All earthly leaders, all earthly ministers, all earthly human beings other than one Jesus are imperfect. Do not represent fully the character of kingship that God wanted his people to know. That's why he didn't want an earthly king to be raised up, because he did not want the people to be looking to an earthly representative as a leader. The record of each king's life, secondly, and the witness speaks of God's careful observation of all that we do in this world. And that's all of us. We read in Romans, Paul tells us in Romans, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We have lost, largely, even in the church, a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of, exactly, we fear man rather than God. Thirdly, the obedience of kings brings God's blessing, while the rebellion brings his judgment. Fourthly, God never intended his people to raise up an earthly king. He is the true king and wants us to look to him for our instruction and example. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of faith, of true faith in the living God. In chapter 17 of Genesis, God reveals himself to Abram, as he is at that point, 99 years, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. In fact, if you walk before God, you will be blameless. Because like Isaiah, yes, you will be convicted of your sin, but he also will come with his cleansing, atoning work in your heart and life, so that you will know the forgiveness and mercy of God. You will not point people to yourself, you will point people to him who loved you and gave himself up for you, just as we had this morning in John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He points us to Jesus. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. This is God's desire for each one of us, that we would have him as our true king. Let's pray.